perhaps even could be fittingly applied to the history of humanity. I want to introduce to you four characters, actually five. The main character in the book of Esther, though he is not named, is God. He's the main character of the Bible. You've got to know that. But there are four lesser characters. One of those is the king, the man Ahasuerus, whose surname or first name was Xerxes. He's the man who ruled the whole show from a human standpoint. All the way, his kingdom extended from India to the far east, all the way down to the west and south to Ethiopia. There is also his top gun, his chief assistant, who had been promoted within the last year, a little more, to this position. His name was Haman. Oh, that wicked Haman. We're going to see him today. And there's Esther, who's the recently promoted queen. She has become the queen instead of Vashti, the old queen. And she has, in her new rule, somewhat asserted herself, though not maybe as much as you might at first expect. And then that other character is her cousin. First cousin, he acted like an uncle to her. His name is Mordecai. He has risen some in stature, but he's still a small fish in a big pond. But a fish that makes lots of difference in this story, as we're about to see. The Bible says in Proverbs 27 and verse 4, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Wow. How true. In the case of Haman, especially in the case of Haman, the truth of what Solomon said glares. In this story, Haman is the culprit. He's the leader of anti-Semitism, which we've discussed. But he was not alone in his negative feelings toward the Jews. He was the leader, but there was anti-Semitism, a feeling against God's people that prevailed throughout this entire empire, wherever you might find it. Today we're going to do two things. We're going to take a look at this glaring case of anti-Semitism, which was in Persia at the time of the writing of this book of Esther and these unfolding. The second thing we're going to do today is take a look at God's unseen hand at work to keep his promises to his people, which he always does. I'm happy to say that. Before we look at these two major items in the heart of this book, and we're in the heart of the book of Esther today, I will read in your hearing chapter 3, the first six verses. Esther chapter 3, verse 1, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said to Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had shown him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman thought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Antisemitism, this feeling against God's chosen people, the Jews, was very strong in Persia at the time that we're considering here. You'll see it especially in chapters 3 and 4. Of this book. I hope you've been reading it. If not, you ought to read before we have two other sermons and we'll conclude the book and just see it unfold. Let's go back to Haman in the verses we've read and also include verse 7. It would be hard to imagine any man in any era or time with a greater thirst for power and recognition than Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. You see it in verse 1 of chapter 3. I don't want you to let the name Agag bother you or confuse you. It means fiery, but don't let it confuse you. An inscription has been found from the time of Sargon the Assyrian, 725 B.C., which mentions Agag as a place in Media. You remember the Medo-Persians conquered the people, the Babylonians, and took the power over these Jewish people. So there's a place that has been found in the fossil record and in the records of ancient libraries that is made out of clay, which talks about this particular place that was a part of the Median Empire. I do not believe this is a reference, as some have suggested, to the Amalekite king whom Saul executed. Saul did that 500 years before this, and so I know there's not a contradiction here. I just wanted to point that out because it is an attack against this portion of your Bible by many scholars. I just want you to understand that there is nobody, in my personal opinion, that better parallels Haman than Adolf Hitler. Here's an early version, a sort of early version of Adolf himself. Haman was vain to the extreme. I mean, he was jealous, certainly a man high on his own self. Perhaps at the urging of Esther, I suspect at the urging of Esther, who was made queen, she saw to it that her cousin, who was close to her, was promoted and given this political job. You notice he sat in the gate. And it was not just that this was his place to twiddle his thumbs every day. He had a job. That's where he went to work. And at the gate, people were constantly coming and going. And when certain dignitaries came through the gate, it was the responsibility and the command of the king that they bow down themselves to these dignitaries that were over them. And Haman is the chief dignitary next to the king himself, or the queen, and he has been given, the king has given command that when Haman comes through, everybody's to bow down. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. You see that in verse 2? Mordecai bowed not. Wow. Haman was livid. Yeah, livid. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, neither did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath, verse 5. He was mad about it, angry about the thing, and he determined to destroy Mordecai, but he thought it beneath him to just kill Mordecai. He thought, well, I'm going to make a big statement out of this, and I'm going to kill all of his people. All of his Jewish relatives, they're all going to die, not just him. There were like more than 3 million of them, you remember, at least according to the records of the day. And he said, we're going to get rid of them. We're going to have here an extermination of a people, a genocide. Way back here, a genocide. So he devised a plan to exterminate the Jews. I'm going to read again in chapter 3, and we'll be in verses 7 and 8. Esther 3 and verse 7 says, in the first month, that is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. Their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's prophet to suffer them. Here's Haman selling his case. You need to kill all these people. They're not on your team. They're not with you. And so you need to get rid of them. As I said, we're talking about genocide. Killing everybody, the men, the old men, the young men, the babies, the mothers, everybody, the little infants even. We're going to get rid of these people. Look at verse 13. I want you to see it and look at it carefully. You talk about driving a nail again and again into the wood. This does it right here. Genocide, the ability to, quote, destroy, to kill, to cast, to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women. You ought to put a good note to that in your mind. This decree included all Jews throughout the entire empire, everyone. In Shushan, which was the capital, remember they had three, but the king himself lived here in Shushan. All the Jews that were there, the remnant that was back in Jerusalem, because some of them had gone back to rebuild the holy city of God, this was going to polish them off too, everybody, including Esther. After all, she is the king's wife now, the queen, and if you kill all the Jews and she's a Jew, she's in the mix. So we're going to get rid of Esther out of this picture as well. You know what we say in modern America? If you want to get to the root of something, especially something evil, follow the money trail. That's been pretty well the way it's been through the years. You want to get to the root of things, follow the money trail and the people who have the money, because money speaks. And it did here, certainly in this case as well. Haman was wealthy. And Haman said this to Xerxes, who is the Ahasuerus of the day. He said, I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those who have the charge of the business to bring into the king's treasuries. That's verse 9 in chapter 3, where we are. This is where the heart of the story is, chapter 3 and then in 4. So here's Haman saying, I have a lot of money, and I'm willing to pay you a lot of money to do what I'm asking you to do, to get rid of all these Jews. Now, the Greek historian Herodotus said that the money was equivalent to 2/3 of the annual income of the Persian Empire. 2/3 of the gross national product of the entire empire. In fact, Donald Campbell says it was a fabulous sum. He says the money would come, and this seems small to us, but in those days, more than $20 million. A lot of money. We're not talking about $100, $200 here in our treasury. We're talking about lots of big-time money. And the offer from Haman came at a particular time of need. I want to remind you from our previous studies that Xerxes has raised an army and built ships and has gone all the way to Greece in a conquest, tried to take the West, and he failed. And so you can see that he's needing some money here in a time of financial pinch. It seems like in government, there's always a need for more money. And so here we're looking at a king who needs some money and who doesn't understand what Haman is asking and who's really involved, but he thinks, man, this sounds like a good deal to me. Let's just do it. Let's just get rid of him. So Xerxes immediately bought into the deal. Yeah, I'm for it, and even gave him his seal, a sort of ring, which was the king's own seal. It was the equivalent of a blank check. Yeah, you want to do that, you're going to pay me the money. Do whatever it takes here. I don't want to get into the details, but let's get it done. You see that in verses 10 and 11 of this third chapter here in the book of Esther. Now, to establish the date, when they're going to do it, when they're actually going to execute all these Jews, they rolled a dice. We call it, or they called it pur. We'd call it sort of a rolling of a certain type of dice that they had back then. It's called pur in verse 7. I read it a moment ago. The infamous date, which came as a result of the rolling of the dice, was on March the 7th, B.C., 473, approximately 1 year to come. They put it off a ways. You kind of think that's strange. Remember, these Eastern people didn't always do things the way that we do things. So it was established that it was going to be almost a year out, that everybody could get ready, because we're going to do a thorough job of getting rid of all of these Jews here. And in order to make it happen, word was sent from Shushan. Remember, Haman's the man in charge. He has the seal of the king's ring to assert his power here. And he sends these riders, the posts they're called, out to all the regions in the kingdom. It's a long way. So it's going to take them a long time to get the word out there because Haman wants to make sure everybody gets the word. If we don't have some stragglers that are too far to get the word that survive this thing. So we're going to make sure that everybody gets the word. And I thought it was interesting to learn that here's the original Pony Express. The way they did it, the king had horses and they had good, pretty decent roads compared to those days. And they had riders set up in sort of stables like we did in the old West days here. And so a post or a delivery, a messenger, would ride a certain number of miles, about 20, and he would change horses or get another rider. And they could spread the word all over this empire in a pretty short while. And Haman was quite insistent on it. Let's get everybody notified so that when the time comes, nobody survives. No child, no hidden Jew, no friend, no Corrie ten Boom, no Anne Frank. We're going to make sure that we get rid of all of these people this time. You talk about desperation. When this word was given in the capital city, and then the post took out in their directions to get the word throughout the empire, the Jews went into a panic. I mean, you can figure it out. I mean, they're going to all get killed. There's no place to hide. There's no place where they can go and escape. You see it in verses 10 through 15 of chapter 3. A death sentence for all the Jews, mourning, even sympathy from some of their friends came into play. In chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, you hear this cry goes up, and their friends, they're lamenting over this thing. It was certain death for all the Jews. It was certain death for Esther and for Mordecai. Chapter 4, verses 13 and 14 will explain that. At first, Esther's oblivious to really what's going on. She hasn't seen it. But Mordecai's nobody's dummy. The old cousin here, he hears what's said, and he knows what's going on. He knows he's a Jew. He knows that Esther's a Jew. And he realizes this is bad news, and so he gets out here in the street and tears his clothes, and he puts sackcloth on himself. He's in a state of public mourning, and Esther is embarrassed. She hears it and sees it. What's going on with Mordecai? And she goes, sends somebody out there to find out what's going on, and he tells her what's coming. I would like for you to put yourself in her shoes for a minute. When you get the word right out of the palace that your husband is now in cahorts with a strong man, the strongest man in the whole nation outside the king, to kill all your people, and that'll include you. What can I do? Mordecai, what do you think I can do about it? I'm here. I mean, good heavens. Nobody can go in and even talk to the king unless they're invited, unless he holds out the golden scepter. And I haven't seen him for 30 days. And if I go in and he doesn't hold out the scepter, that means they will kill me on the spot. His men are right there to take me and kill me. You know it's risky. I don't know if I can do this, cousin. It's too hard. You ever been somewhere where you knew something was right and it had a risk with it? Generally, things that are right carry a risk, you know. And you thought, I can't do this. I can't say what I need to say. I can't speak to my son or to my daughter or to my friend. It's too hard. It's too big a price for me to pay. And Mordecai sends word back. If you think somehow you're going to escape this because you're the queen, you're teasing yourself, Esther. You're going to die too because the king can't reverse his own word here. And so he's going to take you out. And by the way, all of your people, you know, you're here, Esther, in verse 14, maybe for just such a moment as this. Here's the providence of God at work. He doesn't say that, Esther. Mordecai doesn't say it's the providence of God. But there's some kind of recognition that if you don't do what you're supposed to do, some deliverance from another source can come. After all, the Almighty God of heaven can bring deliverance from lots of directions when it suits his purpose to do so. But if you don't do your job, you're going to perish in the process. And she sees the picture and finally says, I'll do it. And if I perish, I perish. I will go in and I will plead the case of my people and see what is going to happen in here. But I will not stand by while my people perish. I will not stand by when my own life and my life of my own cousin who took me when I was a child and reared me like I was his own child, I'm going to stand up. And therefore, the Bible says she made her mind up. And while the whole city of Shushan, and then the kingdom as the word begins to reach other areas, is in turmoil. I want you to hear these contrasting words there in verse 15. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. What a contrast. Lord Acton of England said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. How true. Here is this big man with his big captain about to kill all the Jews, and he sits down to eat and drink. And all of, through his kingdom are these Jews that are perplexed, and their friends are perplexed, and they see what's coming on. Here's going to be a bloodbath, and he's eating and drinking. Now that we've looked at the ugly face of anti-Semitism, I want us to get a glimpse of the unseen hand. In the rest of this sermon, I want you to see the intervention of God and see how God works, because God's unseen hand is at work in this story big time. I want you to see it. I call your attention to what appears to be a trivial, unimportant story. It's found in chapter 2 in verses 21 through 23. And if you, as many of you have, read through this book of Esther, and you read this particular story, you think perhaps to yourself, it doesn't belong. What are we talking about a little trivial matter like this in the Bible? I mean, this is nothing. It's just an incident. I mean, just a little incident. In his new role as a man serving in the gate, as in a political job, Mordecai overheard two men talking. He's on duty. These guys, somehow, I don't think perhaps anybody will hear, but they're talking about their plans to assassinate this king. They're going to get rid of Ahasuerus, assassinate him. And Mordecai heard that, and through Esther, he got the word to the king, and the matter was investigated. It was found to be true, a real death plot, verse 23, so that Ahasuerus, Xerxes, had the two men hanged on a gallows. They had both these men executed because of the death plot. And the matter was recorded in the king's chronicles. And that was it. Like I said, a little three-verse insignificant story about Mordecai over here hearing a death plot, telling the king, and they kill these men, and then the things go on, and they just write a little story in the chronicles about it. Very insignificant. But I want you to fast forward for a moment to chapter 4, and also to chapter, several chapters, 4, 5, and 6. In her desperation for her own life, you remember when she got the word, Esther is just livid about what's going on, and in her own desire to preserve the Jews, Queen Esther is about to go in before Xerxes and plead the case of her people. I mean, she's getting ready to do it. She's finally, after talking to her cousin, got her courage, and by the grace of God, she says, I'm willing to risk my life to do it. But remember, it has been almost a year since the queen has come in before the king. And I remind you that he has to invite her. If she goes in uninvited and he doesn't raise the scepter, she's going to die. So she's going to risk going in and hope that he will raise the scepter for her. Otherwise, she will die. Chapter 4 and verse 11 will show you that. She went, and Xerxes held out the royal scepter. He let her come in, didn't decide to execute her. He promised, in fact, to give her essentially anything she would request. I haven't seen you in a while, Esther. What do you want? Up to the half of my kingdom. I'll just give you whatever you're coming here to ask, because I know you must have some sort of request to come in like this. And so he says, what do you want? And Esther requested that she and the king, Xerxes, and Haman come to a banquet tomorrow. It's pretty wild. Yeah,
She gets this audience. What do you want? He said. She said, let me come tomorrow. I want to prepare a banquet for you, and I want you to bring Haman, and I want you all to come in. Haman's in there hearing it. This girl wants me to come to a banquet with her and the king. Oh, he's all excited about it. I mean, he goes home and he tells his family about what's happening tomorrow. He just knows big thing for him's coming up. She's going to brag on him. And so the king says, okay, we will be there. And so Haman leaves and Esther leaves and she goes on about her business getting the banquet ready. And overnight, as they're waiting, and Haman's gloating in what's about to happen, how he's going to be, you know, even exalted even more. While that's all going on, of all things, Xerxes cannot sleep. I'm sure he must have been getting old. Some of you know what happened. You get old, you can't sleep good. I don't know what happened, but I will say this, it was not an accident. Somehow, on that night of all nights, in the providence of God, this king cannot sleep. So, since he didn't have a Bible to put him to sleep, he calls for the Chronicles. You know, I've said before, I can put people to sleep in church preaching pretty good. Well, this guy doesn't have a preacher. He just said, I need something to keep me away or to put me to sleep, and I need to kind of catch up on. So, on that given night, knowing that the next day he's going to a banquet with Queen Esther, he calls for the Chronicles to be read. They bring in the scrolls. And of all the Chronicles, the history of the Persian Empire, they bring in the roll with the story of Mordecai reporting a death plot against the king. And as the chronicler is reading the story, the king says, wait just a minute. Has anything been done to honor this guy, this Mordecai who reported this? Well, no, king, nothing been said, nothing been done about it, just a record here. He says, it's getting late in the night, it's about to get daylight, and the banquet's going to come up pretty quick. And the king thinks for a moment, and he says, who's at the gate? Who's here? Who? And they said, well, Haman's out there. He's your best man. I mean, he's coming in. He wants to come in and see you. Tell him to come in. And Haman comes in. He's at the gate. He's in front of the king here. And the king doesn't even ask Haman, what do you want? Because Haman has come in to request permission from Xerxes to hang Mordecai on a 75-foot gallows that he's made out there, which the king could see out of his gate or out of his window. That's what he's coming in. I'm going to hang this guy today on this gallows I've made. But he comes in because the king can't sleep, and the king says, come in here, Haman. What do you think should be done to the man in whom the heart of the king delights? I mean, somebody's done the king a favor, and the king wants to do him a favor. Well, who could be more in the king's favor than Haman? He's going to do something good for me. So, boy, what Haman does, he then lays it on thick. I think what you need to do is bring up your horse, your beast, and you need to dress up that man you want to honor in the king's garments and put the king's crown on and put him on that horse and let the king's top dog lead him around the city and say to everybody in the whole city of Shushan, this is what's done to the man in whom the heart of the king delights. This is what we do to him. Haman, go do it. You talk about irony. You talk about divine justice. When you get to worrying about your buddies that are doing you wrong, people who are plotting against you and would harm you, just keep in mind that the God of heaven can humiliate them a lot better than you ever could. You ever want to tell somebody off? Let me tell you that Haman's getting told off right here, and he's being embarrassed to the core. Yes, sir, king. And so they get it together, and here goes Haman out into the street leading Mordecai, the guy he's going to hang that day, around through the city saying, he's the man that the king's delight to do something good to today. And so they go around the city, and Mordecai Haman gets around, turns horse over to some other folks. Mordecai goes on his way, and Haman runs home. He's going to tell his wife, Zeresh, and some others, what's his family. Look what happened. And they can see the handwriting on the wall. It looks like somebody's turning the corner on you. And you've begun to fall before these enemies. You're going to kill these Jews. Something's going on. We don't know what's happened, but I'm telling you, it could get worse instead of better. And while he's talking to them and they're crying with each other about this strange turn of events, here comes armed men from the king and says, Haman, come on, it's time for the banquet with Esther. You know the story. They take him. While his heart is trembling, finally the big guy, you know, the man that thinks he can rule everybody and kill his enemies and beyond him to kill off just one, you know, to kill a whole nation. And so they bring him in, and here's Esther, and here's Haman, and here is Xerxes, and soldiers all around. What do you want, Esther? I want to save my people and my own life. Who on earth would do anything to threaten you, the queen? I wouldn't tolerate it. I'd never tolerate it. This wicked Haman, he wants to kill me, and he wants to kill Mordecai, and he wants to kill all of my people. Don't let him do it. I plead for my life. This wicked Haman is the culprit here. And Haman can see it big time now. The handwriting is clear. And so what does Xerxes do, the king? He is so hot, he is so mad, he turns and he walks out of the room for a moment. And Haman in his desperation says, Queen, help me. And she is sitting on her bed. And he goes over and falls down on the bed. Please save me, save my life. And about that time the king walks back in and says, Will he try to rape her on my own bed in my presence? Get him. And they took him. They said the gallows that he was going to hang Mordecai on is right there. Take him and hang him. Don't ever get to doubting what God can do. He can turn the tide. This looked so impossible. It looked like it would never happen, that those Jews are going to lose for sure. But remember, Abraham, in thee shall all the peoples of the earth be blessed. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give my works through you, my revelation, the Bible, and I'm going to give you a Messiah, the world a Messiah through you. I promise this land, I promise my word, I promise a Messiah, and let me tell you, no Haman, no Persian, no Hitler, nobody else can ever stop what I intend to do. I'm the God of heaven. I can take care of you, and I will assure you, brothers and sisters, that here's where God stepped into an impossible appearing situation and turned the tide and delivered. We're going to see how it happened next week. I could talk to you about just happened events. Things that just seem like luck, the luck of the draw, accidents, good luck, bad luck. I suspect you've had a bunch. Don't write it off too quick. You got to know it wasn't luck that on that exact night that king's reading in those chronicles. It's not luck that it's the story of Mordecai and what he's done just was happened to be the one he read. It's not luck that Haman is at the gate at the right exact moment. It's not luck that he built a gallows which he's going to hang this Jewish man, this leader. It was none of that luck. It's the unseen hand. I listened to Bob sing about that unseen hand, and I don't know that writer. He was not a prophet or an apostle, but whoever wrote the song had a little connection with God and knew something about the book. And he knew to write that that unseen hand is always there. You need to get hold of that. You need to get hold of the providence of God that's in this book. And if you're a child of his, know that he cares for you. Even when you're backslidden, even when you don't care much about yourself or about him, he cares about you and seeks your welfare. And he has the power to turn the tide for his people, to keep his promises every time. The unseen hand gives me strength. I grew up in a dirt poor place in East Texas, Angelina County, Texas, Lufkin, out in the country. I mean, you know, my mother didn't go to the hospital to have me. She had me in a little house out there in the country. Didn't even record it. Back when I started to get a job when I was about 20 years old for a government plant, I didn't have a birth certificate. They wouldn't hire me. I had to go back and get a court-ordered birth certificate so I'd prove that I'm an American. I'm talking about a nobody. A daddy that worked at a machine shop, Lufkin Foundry and Machine Company. I'm talking about a guy that stuttered big time. I'm talking about a guy that's just nobody, and in my whole life long, married to Margaret here most of those years, and just living and preaching, and everybody got to know that preaching's way down on the list. I mean, you know, you're going to be a preacher, one of those freeloaders. I mean, what are you going to do? God takes care of his people. I'm living testimony to the fact that the providence of God can take care of my needs. He's done it for 76 years, and you know what I think? He can keep on doing it. Just knowing that unseen hand, knowing that God sees me and knows where I am, and he doesn't be, Dave sang a song. I don't know about tomorrow. I don't know what a day may bring forth, but I know who holds tomorrow. That's the thing. I don't know about tomorrow, but I know the one who knows all about tomorrow. And I know the one who can take care of me and who can take care of you. You know what I did when I was a boy? Just a little boy. I was 13. I trusted him as my personal Savior. You say, did you know the science behind it? No. Could you exegete the first chapter of Genesis? No. Didn't know what exegete meant. I didn't have to know all the details. But I knew I couldn't do it myself. I couldn't take care of me. And I was desperate on that Thursday afternoon when I came home from school on a school bus and went out to those woods. And right there, just God and me. Nobody watching. Nobody knew. His mother just knew I was out playing. Didn't know what was going on. But right out there, I came in my heart to Jesus Christ. I didn't just join a church. I didn't just go through some water. I didn't do any of that. I later followed the Lord in baptism and I joined. Yes, but I'm telling you, to go to heaven, I trusted Christ. That's all it takes. You got to come to him. And he became my Savior to deliver me from damnation in that lake of fire. But he also became my Lord. I mean, I determined that day to trust him, not only to get me to heaven, but to help me to live and take care of me the rest of my days. And what a comfort it is. I've had a car wreck. My mother got killed in a car wreck. I've had a heart attack. I've had a whole bunch of troubles in my life. But I'm telling you, the unseen hand has always been there. I trust him. Have you trusted Christ today? You could be saved right here. That's how you get saved. You trust Christ. You don't have to be in a church. You don't have to be down here. It happens when it's in your heart. I was out in the woods behind my house. May be for you in this church, but I'm telling you, there has to come some time in your life, a place where you get rid of you, trust no longer in your own abilities. Call repentance toward God, change of thought. I give up on all I am. I trust Christ. He's all I need. Let's stand together. God of heaven, thank you for letting me represent you here today. Just one little small testimony to the unseen hand of God who takes care of his people. Lord, you know that there have been so many times when I've been away from you and my heart was not right with you. But you've taken care of me anyway and brought me back around. Lord, I want to give all I have to you from here on, every minute, every day, the best that I can possibly give to you. I trust you, God. Lord, I know that sermons have a way of touching hearts. No doubt in this very room there are some people who know they've heard from you today. Right out of the message of the Bible, they've heard it, a message that was for them. Some of them need to get saved. Some of them need to join this church. Lord, it's showdown time. This is an invitation to do what you would have us do. God, while we sing and while you plead, it's your invitation, not just Northwest. It's really your invitation. I pray that nobody would say, well, let me think about it a while. Let me wait a little while. People who need to get things straightened would do it right here. I pray in Jesus' name.